Hebrews chapter 13, this is God's holy and inspired word. Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? This is the word of the Lord. As I've been thinking about this text this week, we get to Hebrews chapter 13, which whenever we change chapters in Hebrews, it's like a monumental event. I think in chapter 12, I had 78 pages of notes, and I don't even know how many sermons that translates into. But we're now in Hebrews chapter 13, and Hebrews chapter 13 is marvelous, but it is obviously the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. And as I've been considering the text that we're going to look at this morning, it really occurred to me that it's utterly appropriate for me to say this at the beginning. God has done and is doing so many wonderful, grace-filled things at Grace Community Church. One of the things that I see is that God has given us a love for each other. And it's wonderful, and it is an effective kind of love. And I can say today that I praise God and give him thanks for what he has done in our midst and is doing. And I also want to express appreciation to you for being the loving, caring body of Christ that you are. In fact, as I thought about this text in Hebrews 13:1, I'm thankful that what it says is this. Brotherly love must continue. I'm glad it did not say brotherly love must get started. Because I feel about you the way that the apostle wrote to the Thessalonians, at least most of you. And it goes like this. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it all toward the brethren, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And so with thanksgiving, we can say God has put a love into our hearts for one another, and we thank God for that. But in the words of Hebrews 13:1, it must continue. And in the words of 1 Thessalonians 4:10, it must excel still more. Now last week, we looked at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, and we saw very clearly that God is giving to us this unshakable kingdom of grace. And in fact, to belong to this kingdom of grace is to belong to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. It is to have all of the benefits and privileges of being a participant of the new covenant and a member of Mount Zion. to actually belong to Zion, to actually be receiving this unshakable kingdom, is to have a security and a stability that is grounded not in the temple and not in the law, not in the works of man's hands, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so the apostle or the writer to the Hebrews tells us, since we are receiving this kingdom of grace, our natural response to the reception of that kingdom must be to have gratitude, to have genuinely grateful hearts for the grace that God has shown to us as sinners. That gratitude, in turn, for that glorious kingdom, then is to overflow in worship with reverence and awe. And so the writer wants us to understand that those who are recipients of the kingdom of grace must have gratitude in their hearts. That gratitude overflows in worship, acceptable worship with reverence and with awe. And the writer then wants us to see that acceptable worship is more than just what we do in a worship service. Acceptable worship needs to be translated into all of life. What we do together here in a worship service is vital and important, and it must be with reverence and with awe, and it must be acceptable. But if what we do here together doesn't actually spill over or translate into our lives, then what we do here is ultimately in vain. So the acceptable worship that we are to be offering up to God must translate into all of life, because all of life is intended to be worship. Understand that what we did here singing together was worship. What we're doing now in hearing the word of God is worship. But what you do tomorrow morning will be worship. And what you do between services will be worship. And what you do this afternoon should be worship. And Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 21, actually gives us concrete examples of the Christian's acceptable worship. The Christian's life, of course, is to be lived to the glory of God as an act of worship. And I want you to think of Hebrews 13, 1 to 21, as we go through it, as the inspired worship agenda for the Christian's life. So the question I'd like to ask you as we start this morning is this: do you see your life as a follower of Jesus to be lived in worship to God? All of it. The way that you live out your marriage, the way that you live out your relationships, the way that you engage the world, the way that you do your work, is your life lived to the glory of God? My favorite commentator on the book of Hebrews, William Lane, says, "The members of the church are to regard every aspect of their life as an expression of devoted service to God." Now, as you know, this is a new chapter, so we have to do the introduction thing to the new chapter. And I'm exceedingly fond of introductions. In fact, in our sermon series on the introduction to the prophets, today we'll be doing the introduction to the introduction. And so as we look at chapter 13, there's a marvelous structure to Hebrews chapter 13. First of all, just by way of interesting detail, it's probably only interesting to me, you have this thing called an inclusio. Look at chapter 12, verse 28. 12:28. And notice, there it says, by which we may offer to God, what's the word? Acceptable worship. Important little word, acceptable worship. The word could also be translated pleasing. Now turn to 13:21. And this is the end of the section, and it goes like this. May he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing or acceptable in his sight. And so we've got this acceptable or pleasing word that kind of brackets almost as bookends this whole section. And so what we really see in this is that the Christian's life is to be lived as an act of acceptable worship to God. And now he spells out for us what that life of acceptable worship looks like. So in verses 1 to 6, we see, chapter 13, we see the importance of maintaining brotherly love and hospitality. We're told to remember the prisoners and the mistreated. We're told to respect marriage and the marriage bed and to keep yourself from greed and to be content. That's the first 6 verses, and that is obviously jam-packed, right? I don't know how long it's going to take us to do these first 6 verses, but I will tell you, it will be more than 6 weeks. The next section, which uses marvelous Old Testament imagery, as the whole book has for the entirety, 13:7-19, we actually see the demands of Christian discipleship, and the demands of Christian discipleship is cast, as it were, in Old Testament sacrificial language. Absolutely marvelous, beautiful section. Then 13:20-21, we see the benediction. Now, in fact, we sing this benediction somewhat regularly. It's absolutely beautiful, one of the most glorious benedictions in the New Testament. And then we finally get to the closing, verses 22-25. Now, as we come to chapter 13, we're going to find that this section of Hebrews is very different than the rest of the book. The rest of the book was filled with doctrinal profundity. It was filled with exposition of the Old Testament text. It was filled with lofty, exalted Christology, Christ as prophet, priest, and king. When we get to chapter 13, there is a shift, and the shift goes from exposition and doctrinal articulation to commands and exhortations. Now, there are commands and exhortations throughout the whole book of Hebrews, but when you get to chapter 13, they come at you like a Thompson submachine gun. They are in rapid succession, one right after another after another. In fact, what it does is brotherly love must continue. Do not neglect strangers. Remember prisoners. Remember the mistreated. Honor marriage. Keep the bed undefiled. Be free from the love of money. Be content. Remember your leaders. Imitate them. Don't be carried away with strange doctrine. Let us go outside the camp. Let us offer sacrifices of praise. Do not neglect doing good and sharing. Obey your leaders. Submit to them. Pray. That is Hebrews 13. The emphasis in throughout this chapter on these commands and exhortations is that they give concrete expressions to a life that's lived in gratitude to God for Jesus Christ. These commands are the concrete manifestations, if you will, of a life lived to the glory of God. And notice how much emphasis God puts on the horizontal or on personal relationships. This is a striking thing if you think about it. If you were to write your own All of Life is Worship agenda, And you were to give a list of commands of things that you were supposed to do. You think of worship as primarily what direction? As vertical. And so if we were to write a worship agenda, we would do things like make sure you sing songs and listen to Pilgrim Radio in your car and make sure that you pass out tracts. Make sure that, and we would have all these Godward kinds of things that we think revolve around our concept of worship. When you get to Hebrews 13, what you find is that God actually puts the emphasis, not strictly, but primarily on the horizontal. In other words, as we actually are worshiping God with reverence and awe acceptably, having hearts overflowing with gratitude towards him, how does that manifest itself but in spilling over on a horizontal level? This reminds me that the Christian life is threefold. The Christian life is threefold. There is doctrine. What I must believe, right? I mean, in order to be a Christian, you actually have to know what you're supposed to believe, right? Good grief, people! If I tell you I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, am I a Christian? Thank you. Now, Christian life is threefold. First, there's doctrine. You have to believe something. You have a what must I believe part of your Christian faith. But then there's also the ethics part. How I must live. Who I am supposed to obey. In other words, faith and ethics, what I'm supposed to believe, then spills over, translates into how I am supposed to live. So, what would you say if I said, well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for sinners, and that God raised him from the dead, but it doesn't matter how I live. In fact, I'm a Christian, but I'm also a member of the mafia. I make my living killing people. And it's okay because Jesus forgives. What would you say? You would say, in a safe place, you're sadly mistaken. Because you can't claim to know Jesus as Savior without also knowing him as Lord, which means that he tells you how to live. And so, on the one hand, you've got doctrine, what I must believe. You've got ethics, obedience, how I am supposed to live. But then you've got this third part, and it is love. That is relationships. How I am supposed to treat other people. Now, here's the thing. For many of us, we're really good and strong on the doctrine part. We know what we believe, why we believe it. We've got all the texts lined up. We know exactly every passage that we need to support every doctrine that we hold to. And we're strong on the doctrine part. Then you've got lots of us who really think that, rightfully so, that being a follower of Jesus means that my life looks like something on Monday. I'm a follower of Jesus. The fact that I believe the resurrection, that has absolutely changed my life, and I now live to please him. But where many of us fail to connect the dots is on the love part. The relationships. The how I'm supposed to treat other people. Now, to tell you the truth, I'm not exactly sure why we don't get this part, because it's not as if it's not clear. This is how all men will know that you are my disciples. You carry a Scofield Reference Bible. Right? Of course not. It's a Ryrie Study Bible. All men will know you're my disciples. If you love one another. So love is the badge of discipleship. And so we've got doctrine, we've got ethics, we've got love. And here's the thing, is that a biblical Christian holds to all three. A biblical Christian holds to all three. A biblical Christian doesn't get to pick and choose what he likes best and then neglect the other parts. And so the gospel, this unshakable new covenant, must make a difference in our lives. It must change what we believe and who we trust. It must change our ethics, how we live and who we obey. And it must change our relationships. That is how we treat other people. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear. You could have all knowledge, know all mysteries, and without love, you are a big, fat zero. And so, is it any wonder that when the writer to the Hebrews tells us, live a life of acceptable worship to God, the very first thing he talks about is love. Peter O'Brien says, true service to God is expressed in serving his people. So let's look. We're not going to be overly ambitious today. We're going to just look at verse 1. All right? That's all. Okay, so throughout Hebrews, the horizontal element, by the way, has already been very strong, very pronounced, right? The writer to the Hebrews is concerned about what? About people apostatizing, about people turning away from the faith. And so, as a result, he is exhorting them to hold fast, to hold firm till the end, to persevere, right? That's in a sense the gist of the epistle. But one of the ways that he sees God's people persevering is by them helping each other out mutually in this life of perseverance. So the horizontal emphasis in Hebrews has been rich. So the writer says, for instance, in chapter 3, see to it, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief which falls away from the living God, but encourage one another, get that? Encourage one another day after day, which means every day, so that you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So that horizontal emphasis in perseverance has already been here. You can go back to chapter 10, and the writer says that we must make sure that we're not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but we must stimulate or stir one another up to love and to good works all the more as we see the day drawing near. And so the writer has emphasized our mutual responsibilities to each other already in this letter, but here he explicitly focuses on brotherly love. Let me define brotherly love for you. Brotherly love is the affection that we have towards fellow believers in Jesus, which is expressed in our attitudes and shown in tangible behavior. Okay? Get that definition. All right? Brotherly love is affection that we have towards the fellow followers of Jesus, which is expressed. Now, it's not kept to yourself. Brotherly love cannot be a secret thing. I love him, but it's deep in the recesses of my heart. The idea is that the affection actually does what? Is expressed in attitudes, and those attitudes are shown by tangible behavior. Now, what's interesting is that the word for brotherly love, and you all know what it is, right? Yeah, Philadelphia, right? So you look over at Philadelphia and you go, what a joke. I mean, you talk about like undermining biblical exegesis. Let's name a violent, wicked city after brotherly love, all right? So get that out of your mind. Philadelphia has the idea of, actually, it's used extra-biblical Greek all the time, but it is only used as the love that exists between actual biological siblings. You cannot find an example in extra-biblical Greek where Philadelphia, brotherly love, is used to talk about a relationship that is not blood-related. Christianity comes along and, like so many other words, by the way, takes Philadelphia and hijacks it for its own glorious Christ-centered purposes, transforms the word so that the whole idea of brotherly love begins to, as it were, pervade the New Testament. And so Paul could say in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Peter could say, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Peter would go on in his second epistle and he would be stacking up these Christian virtues. I won't read through all of them, but he says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence and in your godliness, apply brotherly love, and in your brotherly love, love. There's a reason why brotherly love gets such prominent billing in the New Testament. It is because it is sourced in what Jesus has done for us. And the New Testament is all about, the Old Testament too, is all about what Jesus has done for us in his death. And so, very clearly, going all the way back to Hebrews chapter 2, the idea is that in Jesus, guess what? We are actually a family. Jesus has done something not just between us and God, as glorious as that is, he's done something between us and us. Go back to chapter 2, if you would. I've got my large print text for the blind this morning, and so just follow along and listen to this language. It's absolutely glorious. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many, what? Sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, and I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The reason that the Bible emphasizes this concept of brotherly love is because in Jesus, he has actually made us a family. By Jesus Christ actually becoming incarnate, becoming a human being just like us, he enters into, as it were, the human race. And now, because of his work for us as our merciful, faithful high priest, he has made us sons and daughters of God, and he has made us brethren. The writer to the Hebrews would emphasize it again, chapter 12. Remember, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Every son whom he receives, he scourges. And then he goes on to tell us that our Father disciplines us. And so here is the most wonderful thing and the reason why the New Testament emphasizes brotherly love. It is because through the work of Jesus Christ, we have become a family. Our Father is none other than God himself. Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 2, is our elder brother and our co-heir. And we now are brothers and sisters in Christ. So the bond that Christians share together is a spiritual, eternal bond that makes us a family. That is absolutely wonderful. In fact, many of you know that oftentimes those spiritual eternal bonds in Christ forged by the Spirit, founded on his own blood, are stronger and deeper than even the bonds of flesh and blood. Jesus actually told us it would be that way. Now, thanks be to God when people who are your brother or sister in Christ are also your wife and your daughter and your mother and your son. But those bonds are eternal and spiritual. And so the writer says, the love of the brethren must continue. The New American Standard does this sort of weakly. Let love of the brethren continue. Let love of the brethren continue. Does that sound like a command to you? No, it is a command, though. In the Greek text, for all of you grammar buffs, and I know you're out there, it's a third person imperative. Well, how do you command somebody in the third person? Well, traditionally, our translators say, let something happen, and that is too weak. And so I would prefer the idea of the love of the brethren, or brotherly love, must continue. That actually captures the idea of the present imperative. Now, notice that he doesn't say it needs to start up. He's assuming that it's already present. He's assuming that they already really do love each other as they are supposed to. These people, by the way, had stuck together through thick and thin. And in fact, they had endured together. Just turn back to chapter 10, just as a reminder. I've told you before that I believe the writer to the Hebrews had been a pastor of this church at one time in the past. The writer reminds them, Hebrews 11:32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So the writer says, remember back to that time of suffering, remember back to that time of conflict, remember back to the time of tribulation, and remember that you joined in with each other in that process. You suffered together. And of course, it's the bonds of Christian love that are strengthened through trials. My personal opinion is one of the reasons why there is such an authentic, genuine Christian love in this body is because in our relatively short life together of 17 years, it seems as if we've had more than our fair share of trials and suffering. I hadn't even been a pastor of this church plant for 6 months when I was doing my first funeral. And within the first year, I'd done two. I've met guys in the ministry that have been in for 15 years and haven't even done one yet. When you suffer with people, When you mourn with those who mourn, when you weep with those who weep, whether it's through sickness or illness or through loss of job or financial difficulty or difficulties with kids or marital difficulties or name 101 other things, when you go through things with people, there is a bond that is forged in Christian love that is deep. And the writer says, this love must continue. Now that indicates to me that there was at least some danger of them losing it. I don't know exactly what the writer has in mind. It could be that the love of the brethren must continue. In other words, that kind of aggressive Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 and Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 kind of love needs to continue as some of you are considering going back to Judaism. As some of you are considering abandoning the faith, that love has to continue. Don't let it grow cold towards those who are waffling. They're the ones that actually need it all the more. So, let the love of the brethren continue. The love of the brethren must continue. I would remind us this morning that there are always, always threats to the local church. Just recently in my devotions, read through again the seven letters to the seven churches. Each one of those churches, even the good ones, faced a danger, faced something that could undermine them. A local church is always in danger because the local church is the redemptive work of Christ manifest on the earth. And who does Satan make war with in Revelation chapter 12, but the woman and her children, which is the church. And so our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And the church is in the midst of war. And therefore we face all kinds of dangers. And one of the dangers that we face is that the familial bonds that we share in Jesus Christ could be ruptured or injured. And the command requires us to both protect and to promote brotherly love. The writer is going to spell out for us what this looks like. But I want us just to consider in our last few minutes together this. For those of you who say, I would count myself as a follower of Jesus. I would count myself as one who believes his word. For those of you who would say, I would define my life as that which is committed to obeying the word of God. That's a Christian. How well do you exercise brotherly love? Let me ask the question in a different way that makes the point. What kind of relationships have you developed within this body that have mutually benefited you and the other person? See, as I said in the beginning, I'm deeply appreciative for the brotherly love that exists in this place, but I also am under no delusion that there are people that come in and then go, and they come in and go for whatever reason. Whether it's to come in and hear the sermon and then go, or to come in and do their duty, their Lord's Day morning ritual and then go. Whatever the case, I am painfully aware that there are some, at least, who actually have no attachment to any other person in this body. And although one of the things that I absolutely love about our church is that it is a family, and it really is, and that the affections and the bonds go deep, there are some that just keep at a safe distance. And for those of you who keep at a safe distance, you're in danger of a lopsided Christianity. A Christianity that may have a nice emphasis on doctrine. A Christianity that may have a nice emphasis on obedience. Although I have to say, it would be a qualified interest in obedience because there are so many one another commands in Scripture that you couldn't actually say that you were committed totally to obedience if you were neglecting all of the one another commands. My exhortation to you this morning is to get involved. Get to know people. Brotherly love not only must continue, it must abide in us. All of us. For those that want to say, well, I'm not a people person, so I don't have to get to know anybody. You don't understand the gospel. Seriously, you don't understand the gospel. Read Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Jesus is actually not only reconciling us to God, he's breaking down the walls that divide us, making us into one new person that is being built up into a temple of God. So, well, that's not my personality. Okay. Then get a personality transplant or obey the Bible. Well, you don't understand. I'm Danish. I pick on the Dutch so much that I thought I'd go for the Danes now. I'm Danish, and Danish people don't do that. Jesus people do that. No matter what they are. And so I would just exhort you to let the love of the brethren abide in your heart so that it expresses itself in attitudes towards other people and then demonstrates itself in tangible behavior. For those of you, you're in this family. You're in this because God has sovereignly put you here, and you thought about, you know what? I'd like to be a part of a different family. I want a new mommy and daddy and brothers and sisters. And God just has not let you go because, boom, you are in here, and yet you're sitting there even now, and you know what you're feeling? You're feeling disgruntled and upset with certain family members. Listen carefully. You cannot allow Satan to undermine the bonds that you have in Christ with your family. Do not let petty things ruin your relationships, and do not let big things ruin your relationships. The cross is bigger than the petty stuff, and it's bigger than the big stuff. And grace is more powerful than the little stuff, and it's certainly more powerful than the big stuff. We have been given a kingdom, a glorious kingdom of love and grace, and the glorious gospel of that kingdom not only washes away our sins, but it unites us and attaches us to those who are in Christ. And so, brotherly love must continue. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word would not return to you void, but would accomplish all that you have purposed it for today. We ask, Father, that you would work in our hearts. Father, it's so easy for us to say that we love truth and we want to obey, and yet when it comes to the people around us, just totally disregard what you have to say. And we pray that you would work in us. Help us to be people who are known by our love. Father, we believe that it exists in this place. May it excel more and more to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.